Good morning, everybody. We need a pulpit, or we need a stand, a music stand. How is everybody? Yeah, good, good. Yeah, I'm okay. Yeah, it's been a busy week. Yes, that's right. Yes. Well, I'll just ignore everybody over here and we'll stand over here. Okay, Psalm 2. It's an interesting psalm. I love the psalm, actually. Who else likes this psalm? Who's read it multiple times? Okay, we've got 4 or 5 people. That's good. Nobody else has read it. Well, then it's all new to us, so that's good. Let us just pray. Let us open in prayer, and then we'll have a look what the Lord has to say to us. Hopefully, I represent it well. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here this morning. We thank you for the salvation which comes alone through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is King, and we thank you that we can pursue the King. We thank you, Lord, just through the series which we've been going through at the moment, looking at the Psalms, in all their expressions, the way that we as people, as your creation, express ourselves in different circumstances, in different situations. We thank you, Lord, that we can express ourselves to you. Lead us this morning and guide us by your Holy Spirit. May you take these imperfect words which I speak and make them perfect and glorify you. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and plot, and the people plot a vain thing? It's an interesting psalm. I love this psalm. And for many reasons. One of the reasons is that it speaks about the past. It speaks about the present. It speaks about the future. There's echoes in this psalm all around. When I read this psalm, I hear echoes going back to the Tower of Babel, where men came together to make a name for themselves, to build a tower, to in essence break the shackles off of God. You get the application of the time when it was written, when David wrote this psalm, and the nations surrounding Jerusalem wanting to break the shackles off, not wanting to come under the king, not wanting to pursue the king. You get future echoes in this psalm. Revelation 20, when Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years, and then afterwards Satan is released for a little while and brings all the nations together against God's anointed and his people. And then God destroys the enemies. But you also get the prophetic sense in this as well, that this psalm speaks to every age, in every time, in every place. You can look at this psalm and you can see what's going on today, and you can say, why do the kings rage against the anointed one? Why do they rebel? Why don't they listen? Why don't they pursue the king? Because this psalm is about pursuing the king, and the consequences, if we don't pursue the king, will be God's wrath and God's anger. But it's mystifying to me, bewildering, perplexing, when you look at the world and you look at certain nations, North Korea, and to the detriment of their people, they seek weapons of mass destruction so they can barter on the world stage. While millions of their people starve, they seek these weapons. And it's mystifying. Why don't they pursue the king? Why do they shake the shackles off? But it's not just North Korea. You can look at other nations. You can look at the United States and the way that they put the president upon this pedestal, like they're a messianic figure, like the savior, somebody who's going to save the nation. And they don't pursue the true king. You can look at this nation and the way that we move God out of education, move God out of schools, move God out of politics. In doing so, that somehow we're going to attain peace, somehow that we're going to attain the freedom that everybody desires by doing so. I was talking to a friend at work about this, And I was talking to him about the new premier in New South Wales and how he's a conservative Catholic, and the media, certain elements of the media don't seem to approve of this. And I was talking to him about it, and he said, well, he goes, people shouldn't bring religion into politics. They shouldn't bring religion into politics. And I was like, that's incredibly difficult. It's like saying to anybody that you shouldn't bring your values into your workplace. You know, you wouldn't say to the atheist or the agnostic or the Hindu or the Muslim, you can't bring your values into politics. They would be encouraged to bring their values into politics. But people who are religious, you're not allowed to bring your values into politics. And but behind what he's saying, though, there's something else. There's a fear. There's a fear that somebody could get into power and exert their influence over him. They could force him to do something that he wouldn't want to do. So I resonate with that. I hear that. But that's not just religious people. That has happened in the past. But many secular governments have done exactly the same thing. And many people, even now in Australia, kick up a fuss about the lockdowns and potential vaccine mandates and things like that. So it's not just religious people who try to enforce rules. I don't know what you think about that. It's not really important. But it's just the point is, right, that governments do mandate things and governments do force their views upon people. Psalm 2, though, this sentiment is seen in Psalm 2. This is what these other nations don't like. They don't like the idea that God's anointed, God's king, has been put in place, and they are going to have to follow those rules. This is the sentiment that is seen in Psalm 2. And as I was thinking about Psalm 2, and these rebellious nations who don't like to come under the king. And it's interesting, when you do look at the language in Psalm 2, what is said is the psalmist or David kind of quotes what these other nations are saying. So they're saying, let us break their bonds, or let us break the shackles, let us break the chains from God, as though it's a negative thing. And it's like a teenager talking to his parents. How I talk to my parents when I was younger, and I would say, I hate you, I can't stand you, you just shackle me down. And yet, your parents actually know what's best for you. But as a teenager, you look at that and you think, man, these guys are just trying to destroy and ruin my life in every way possible. It's the same as these nations. But when I looked at this, and I started to think about my son, Knox. Not that he's rebellious. He's only 16 months old. He's not that bad yet. But certain toys that he plays with, he'll play with, like, you'll know the toys, like either a plastic or wooden toy, and it's got like different holes in it. So you have like a triangle shape and a square shape and a circle shape, and the child will have to get the correct shape and put it into the correct hole. And so, well, at about, I haven't seen him play with it recently, but when you first play with it, you can see that they have great difficulty with these things. It's not easy for children to suss this out. It's complex to them. And so they start to get, you know, the triangle shape, and they try to put it into the circle hole and it doesn't work. Or they get the square shape and they try to put it into the circle and it doesn't work. And they become increasingly frustrated, and they do like one of two things. They do one of two things. They'll start trying to get this square piece and shove it into the circle one, and they'll get so frustrated they'll just throw the piece away and go and do something else. Or they'll get the square piece and they'll just keep trying to jam it in there, like somehow it's eventually going to fit. It just doesn't work in their mind just yet. But that idea is representational of humanity, right? The child trying to put the square peg into the round hole is what we do all the time, every single day. And in that is what these nations are doing. We do the same thing. We think that somehow by casting off the cords, casting off the chains, casting off the shackles, if we just get rid of God, we can try something else. But it's like getting the square peg and putting it into the round hole. It ain't going to fit, and it ain't going to work. So they fill the void. We fill the void with something else. And this is what these nations are doing. And they don't become free because of it. They don't become free, and this is the kind of the prophetic element of this. In the meantime, though, God watches this. God watches this. It says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. So the Lord scorns them. He mocks them. He ridicules them. This isn't comedic. God isn't kind of laughing at this, thinking this is funny. He's laughing at this as how ridiculous it is, that the creator of heaven and earth, that somehow some idea that we can be separated from him is ridiculous to him. And even the writer is mystified by this. This is why he writes the Psalms. Like, he just can't believe that the people would think this way. So Psalm 2 verse 4 teaches what the king's response is. And sometimes I think even myself, when I read these psalms and I think about God's wrath and God's anger, because this laughter is mixed with God's wrath and it's mixed with God's anger. And sometimes I don't think we quite grasp this, because the leadership in Australia, the Prime Minister and the Premiers and authority in Australia, we're extremely cynical as a people. We have great distrust, and obviously other nations do have distrust in their leaders as well. But we mock our leaders and we laugh at our leaders, and they're just kind of, we can, as Christians we shouldn't, but people do, and the media does, and it's just open slather against our leaders, that we can say, we can slander them, we can say whatever we like about them, and there's going to be no consequence because of it. If you was in Thailand and you insulted the king, that's a 3 to 15 year prison sentence straight away. If you just insult the king, that's the fact. That's what's going to happen to you, and that law is still in place. Here, we don't have that. I'm not sure if it would be a good thing or a bad thing. But this is the point when we come to Psalm 2, that we miss the point of God's anger, God's wrath, and the consequences of disrespecting the anointed one, the king who has been put in place. But the prophetic element of this in Psalm 2, when we look at our nation today, and democracy does have its benefits, right? Democracy does have its benefits. Some freedom does have its benefits. But freedom without the king, what we perceive is going to actually bring goodness will actually end up in a heavier yoke. We will end up being shackled because of the freedoms which we pursue. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a Danish philosopher. He was a Christian, lived in the 1800s, and he was talking about freedom and the idea of freedom. And this goes against quite often what we think freedom is. So we think freedom is just to pursue, perhaps not we here, but in general as a nation, we think freedom is the idea to pursue whatever lifestyle we want. That freedom will somehow bring happiness. Freedom equates happiness. Equality equates happiness. He gave this expression. He said that freedom, what freedom truly is having the choice and then not choosing to do it. So temptation comes along. You think about committing adultery. You think about lying. You think about stealing. The temptation is there. You choose not to do it. That is freedom. And that's the freedom that comes through Christ. That's the freedom that God gives to everybody who believes in him. It's the freedom to choose not to do something. It's like Christ being in the wilderness, being tempted and not doing it. It's not the freedom to go along with the temptation. That's not freedom. That's slavery. And that's where freedom in this environment, in this context, will lead. It leads to slavery. It leads to pursuit of sin. Timothy Keller said this. He said that there's no refuge. There's no refuge from the king, but only refuge in the king. The freedoms that we pursue in this society, we think is going to bring refuge, and it's not. There is no refuge outside of the king. There's only refuge in the king. There's no place outside of the king that will set us free. There's no place outside of the king that will give us peace. It is only in pursuing the king that there is freedom, that there is peace. But the rejection of the king, and the reasons why people do not pursue the king, there's two reasons. Well, there's multiple reasons why. But the way that people reject the king is a conscious rejection, and there's a subconscious rejection. So consciously, some people reject the king. They just turn against the king. For instance, you think about Pharaoh. Right, the way that Pharaoh responded, he hardened his heart, he saw the miracles of God, he consciously rejected the king. I will not submit, I will not submit. Judas, exactly the same. So Judas is walking around with Christ, he sees the miracles of Christ, he sees the love of Christ, he rejects Jesus. A conscious rejection of him. But there's also a subconscious rejection where people don't necessarily just reject the king or not pursue the king. but somehow they get lost in their lostness. They don't realize that they should be pursuing the king. They just don't really think about it. And you can see this when you talk to people. I talk to people at work, and people, more and more people perhaps now, and I hear this all the time, that people intrinsically know that there's something wrong with the world. They feel it. They feel that there's something wrong with the world, but they can't put their finger on it. They never hit the nail on the head as to what exactly is wrong with the world. And people come up with all sorts of ideas, right? Ideas, they'll come up with, like, we just need a better government. You know, we just need a better political ideology, and that will solve everything. Well, that's been tried multiple times and it never works. Or we just need to focus more on the family. The family is really important. Just focus on the family. Or we just need to focus on mental health, right? We just need to make sure people are well in their minds. Or we just need more freedoms. More freedoms. That will bring more happiness. That will fix everything. Or we just need to be more caring. We just need to be more loving. That will fix everything, right? And in essence, and some of these ideas, there's good things. There's things that are helpful. There's things that are, but they miss the point. None of these things will bring what we need. It is only pursuing the king which will bring healing. It is only, sometimes people look at particular issues like this and they'll say, you know, they'll look at like social justice. And people get on their hobby horse. And it might be climate change or something like that. And people get on the hobby horse and they believe that if they solely focus on this issue and if this issue is sorted, then that will bring redemption. That will bring salvation to mankind. And they're wrong. They won't. And what happens when people end up having this as the hobby horse, they end up seeing it everywhere. So when they're looking at social justice, they end up seeing errors everywhere. There's like, there's injustice here, there's injustice here, there's injustice here. And then quite often they become incorrect in where they're looking at the injustice. And they start looking at the world in a completely simplistic fashion. They start saying, well, there's good people here and there's bad people here. It's just bad against evil. It's just good people against bad people. If we eradicate the bad people, then everything will be good. But they never, ever look inside of themselves and realize that they are part of the problem. Never look at themselves, and they never look to the king and think we must pursue the king. It's always some other issue. And there's no doubt that these are complex issues. But as I said, the answer is simple. Pursue the king. It is the king which we must keep our eyes on. So when looking for the king, it seems to me that intrinsically in everybody's heart, there is a need for the king, but we also hate the king. We need the king, but we hate the king. We resent the king, but we need the king. And you can see this. You can see this everywhere we look. There's particular films that represent this quite well. So I keep asking people this question. I'm, what, 38? And I keep asking people if they've ever seen The Matrix. And maybe this reminds me that I'm only 38, so I'm not that old. But anyways, and I ask people if they've seen The Matrix, and most people now just say, no, it's not Matrix. It's like, Matrix was a great film at its time. But if you haven't seen The Matrix, and I want to kind of keep on track here of what we're talking about. So we're talking about the king. We're talking about the intrinsic representation of the king and how this is in people's hearts. So you're thinking about this film, but also think about Marvel films as well, right? So you've got Iron Man, you've got Captain America, you've got Thor. And the reasons why these films resonate with people, even though they don't seem to identify it very well, is because they're representing something that is intrinsic in everybody's heart, that somebody is looking. We are looking for a savior. We're looking for a messianic figure. We're looking for somebody who's going to come and heal and restore everything. And the reasons why these films do well is because they speak to something that is intrinsic. They speak to something that God has given in our hearts. When you think about Genesis 3:15, right? The proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the promise to Eve that her seed would be the overcomer, that would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. That is intrinsic in everybody's heart. And so when a story comes out that represents that idea, even if you don't know the gospel, even if you've never even read the Bible, you hear this story and there's something about it. And you're like, man, this is representing something true. And this is why these films do well. So we hate the king, but we need the king. Intrinsically, we know that we need the king. We need the king, and we're restless without the king. Augustine said this hundreds of years ago, our heart is restless till it rests in you. Our heart is restless till it rests in you. How true. I think about my journey, even coming to Christ, and man, like the time that I came to Christ, the point of time that I committed to Christ, and the peace that flooded my heart, it was like rest, rest. So much contention in my life before. There's contention now, but underneath, there's rest, right? It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Another question. So there's the question of why don't we pursue the king? Because we want to pursue our own gods. We want to worship what we want to worship. We want to pursue our own freedom. But another question is, why won't we? Why won't we pursue the king? And the fact of the matter is what I've said already, because we hate the king. We can't stand the king. The king came 2,000 years ago and we put him on a cross and we killed him and we murdered him. We slaughtered him. We hate the king. The interesting thing about this, though, is when you talk to people, they'll say they don't hate the king. I talk to people at work, and I talk to so many people at work about Christ. I talk about God, and I mean, sometimes you can see when people hate the king, they get that look in their eyes, right? And they're like, don't talk to me about this and that. But most people aren't like that. Most people are happy to have a conversation. And you're like, okay, so if I was to ask people, do you hate Jesus? I don't hate Jesus. Do you hate God? No, I don't hate God. And so you're like, well, what's going on here? The Apostle Paul said, whilst we were enemies of Christ, Christ died for us. We're enmity towards God, right? So what's going on? What's happening? And I think fundamentally what it is that it's the concept of God that they have in their minds. They don't hate that concept, right? They think, oh, God's all loving. God just accepts me. It doesn't matter. I can do a few good things and God will accept me. I'm a good person. God will accept me. It's the concept of God. But if God was to stand before them and say, be holy because I am holy, as soon as God starts to come and says, right, you are no longer allowed to do this. You must do this. That's when people's backs start to get up. That's when people start to hate God. When Jesus says that you must love him more than mother and father, when Jesus says, take up the plow and anyone who looks back is not worthy of me, when he says those statements, they are putting something onto us which we can not bear without his grace. And that's why people hate God. But even thinking about that, that's not the complete truth. Because it's not that just God comes along and says, here's these obligations, follow me, and that's why we hate him. Partly true. Maybe in the West more so, because we love our freedoms and we really don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like authority being put on us, and you see this all over the place. Partly true. But when I think about the Apostle Paul, and I think about even Islam, and you think about Judaism, and the way that they follow the commandments, and the way that they represent the commandments. So you think about the Pharisees, right? We often criticize the Pharisees, and we say that we're kind of hypocrites, and some of them were, but not all Pharisees were. Some of them Pharisees loved the law of God and followed the law of God. And Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, loved the law of God, followed the law of God. He didn't have a problem with people putting obligations on him. He didn't have a problem with God giving the commandments. He didn't have a problem with the Torah. So it doesn't seem to be the complete truth. It seems to be some part of the truth, but not all the truth as to why we hate God. I think there's something deeper. I don't know if any of you read the Picture of Dorian Gray. Has anybody read that book? Yeah, so it's a strange book. It was a very controversial book in the Victorian era. It's written, 1890, somewhere around there. The Picture of Dorian Gray represents this man, this handsome man, a good-looking man. And he meets this other person, this painter. And this painter wants to paint a picture of Dorian because he sees his beauty. So he paints this oil picture of Dorian. Dorian then meets another individual who pursues a hedonistic lifestyle. He just pursues pleasure all the time. And Dorian becomes fascinated with this man. He becomes fascinated with his ideology that pursuing pleasure is the right thing. But then Dorian realizes that if he's going to pursue this hedonistic pleasure, if he's just going to pursue this pleasure all the time, he's going to get older. And he's not going to be able to do it. And he starts to fear because of this. So what he does, he sells his soul. And his soul is embedded in this picture. his soul is embedded in this picture. And so what happens is this picture starts to age, but Dorian doesn't. So Dorian can go live all these experiences and this licentious lifestyle and do whatever he wants, and it's the picture that ages. But initially, he doesn't realize what's happening. He has the picture on the wall in his house, and he goes off and he lives this lifestyle, and he treats this one particular lady very badly. And he comes back into the house and he realizes, like a snarl on the side of the mouth, on the curl of the mouth, on the side of the mouth, something's different about the picture. Something's corrupted about the picture. And so this starts to happen, and he decides he's going to hide the picture away in a locked room. He goes on living this lifestyle, and every so often he'll go look at the picture, and the picture starts to become more distorted and more grotesque, more repulsive. And he hides it from people, and he doesn't allow people to see it. Until one day that the painter wants to see this painting. And then there's a bit of toing and froing, and the painter eventually sees this painting, and he sees it, and it's the worst thing that he's ever seen. It's grotesque, it's horrible, it's repulsive, it's repugnant. And all he can do is identify. He can identify that it's his picture because it's got his signage at the bottom. But the picture itself is horrible. And Dorian ends up killing the painter. The one who painted this picture, he ends up killing. And there's something symbolic about that. There's something symbolic in the idea that in the same way that Jesus Christ comes and he sheds the light on darkness, when the creator of this painting was there in that room and what this picture showed, really what was going on in Dorian's heart, his soul, the evilness, the wickedness within his soul was represented in this picture, not in his face. This man was handsome, he was good looking, but inside his soul was decrepit, was horrible, was repulsive. And when that was revealed to him, when the creator saw this, he killed the painter. Anyways, so Dorian goes on. And after killing the painter, he has somewhat of an enlightenment. And he says, right, I'm going to live an ethical life. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to live a moral life. Not with the grace of God, but a moral life. And he thinks this is going to work. This is going to be okay. He goes to look at the painting. The painting's worse. It's more disfigured. And that's when he realizes that this has just been another experience that he's been trying to live. The painting is now worse than it was before. He can't stand it. And he thinks the only way to absolve his sins is by destroying the painting. So he gets a knife, just stabs it into the painting, but in doing so, he stabs himself in the heart. He screams out. People from the streets hear the scream. They call the police. They go into the room, and all they find is this repugnant corpse on the floor, and the only way to identify him was by his rings on his finger, and the painting is restored to life, or restored to its original state. The point of that story is this, is that God sees our hearts. And when he sees our hearts, when he sees the wickedness, the evil in our hearts, we may look nice and shiny on the outside with smiles and looking good, but inside internally is wickedness and depravity, and God sees that. And when he sees that, in the same way that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, walked on this earth, and he shone that light into darkness, that's what people saw. That's why they put him on the cross, because they couldn't bear the light. They hated him. And when that light is shined in the hearts of man, that's the response. That's the response. But the amazing thing about this is that hatred, God used to bring redemption. You know, I think about this when I thought about that story, this Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But that hatred God used to bring redemption. So there's three questions here. The first one is, why don't we pursue God? Because we want independence from God. The second question is, why won't we pursue God? Because we despise the king and we hate the king. But why should we pursue God? Why should we pursue God? Is because of exactly what I said. He used the hatred of what we had against him. And the king who was enthroned in heaven came shackled in human flesh. And we wanting to get rid of our shackles, shackled him to the cross. but he used that hatred so we would put him on the cross and in turn believe in him and receive the love of God in our hearts. And that hatred is transformed into the love of God. So why should we pursue the king? Because unlike any other king before who has been corrupt, this king came to serve. Our king left the throne room of heaven and came to serve those who serve him. Our king in the throne room of heaven came down and washed the disciples' feet. That is our king. Our king, that is why we should pursue our king. Our king sacrificed himself for us. We can take refuge in the king. We can find true meaning, true purpose, true freedom in our king. There's reasons why we should not follow the king, though. We should never follow the king for our own personal happiness. We should never follow the king for our own personal joy. We should never follow the king because somehow we think we're going to have a better life because of it, because in doing so, we make the king a means to an end. We make our own priorities before we put our own priorities before the king. We follow the king because he is Lord. We follow the king because he's Lord of heaven and creation. We follow the king because he's king. That's why we follow the king. But in following the king, he brings goodness and righteousness to our lives. In following the king, he brings goodness and righteousness to our lives. But he is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of authority. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is why we pursue the king. Jesus said this. He said this, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, our King, our Lord, may we seek you all the days of our life, and may you be Lord of our life and King of our life, and we look forward, even now as you reign, but to the coming reign. Amen.